Well, turn with me, please, to the second passage that we read, Luke 13 and verses 22 to 30. And by the way, just in case you're beginning to feel that this series in Luke is somewhat interminable, I do intend just to do one more chapter, chapter 14, this time round, and then we'll be breaking away from Luke for a while after that. But Luke 13, then, verses 22 to 30. And you'll notice that near the beginning of this passage then, Jesus is asked a question. And at first sight, the question may appear somewhat random. I think in actual fact, it's not a random question. It only appears to be so. And it appears to be so perhaps for two reasons. The first is that we get the tense wrong. In the Greek text, the question there in verse 23 isn't asked in the future tense, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? It's asked in the present tense, Lord, are only a few people being saved? So that's one reason, perhaps, why the question can seem random sometimes. But then another reason is that we often divorce the question from the context in which we find it here in Luke 13. In verses 18 to 21, Jesus tells, remember, two parables. And one thing which he is saying in those two parables is this. He's saying, this kingdom which I am inaugurating, the kingdom of God. This kingdom right now in its present initial phase is tiny. It doesn't consist of great multitudes. It doesn't consist of vast hordes. No, it's comparable to a puny little mustard seed. It resembles a titchy little bit of yeast. In its present initial phase, the kingdom of God is a numerically small affair. Now, that's not the only thing Jesus is saying, of course, in those two parables. It's not even the main thing that he's saying, but it is one thing that he's saying in those two parables. And it's that one thing, I think, which this man here in verse 23 is now seizing upon. That's the background to this question. And he's asking then here in verse 23, Lord, are only a few people then being saved right now? Is that what you're saying, Lord? That in these days in which we are living now, in this generation, in AD 29 or AD 30, whatever the date is, are there only a few people being saved? That seems to be what you're saying, Lord. And I want to get it straight. I want it clarified. Is that really what you're saying, as I think that it is? And so, as I say, once you take into account those two things then, once you get the tense right in verse 23, it's present tense, not future, and once you place this question in its context, I think it's not quite such a random question after all. But mainly this morning then, we're going to be focusing upon Jesus' answer to the question, which we find in verses 24 to 30. And I want to suggest that we see at least four things in this answer. First of all, then, we see a confirmation. A confirmation in this answer. Because Jesus, then, in this passage, doesn't betray any horror at the question that the man has just asked him. He doesn't start apologizing profusely for having given a wrong impression. He doesn't say, oh, no, only a few people being saved. No, where on earth did you get that ridiculous notion from? Jesus doesn't say anything like that. But instead, what he does do, he constructs this initially quite enigmatic picture, doesn't he? It begins in verse 24 with a door. He talks about a door, and you're left wondering, well, what on earth is this door all about? Until that is, you come to verse 25, when you discover that this door leads somewhere, it leads into a house. And then you're left wondering, well, what on earth is this house all about? Until that is, you come to verse 29, when you discover that inside this house, a feast is taking place. And then, if you know your Bible a little bit at least, and then you realize that Jesus here is using Old Testament imagery. In particular, I think, he's using the imagery of Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. Because in that verse, Isaiah there kind of is straining his eyes to the very furthest reaches of what the Holy Spirit is showing him as an Old Testament prophet. And he's getting a little glimpse of the final eternal rest that awaits the people of God. The intimate fellowship, the exuberant joy, the total satisfaction that awaits the people of God beyond the trials and the stresses of this life. And Isaiah there in that verse is desperately then trying to articulate something of this that he is getting a glimpse of. And the best that he can do is portray this heavenly bliss in terms of a lavish meal, a lavish banquet, a lavish feast. And Jesus then, here in this passage, is using that same imagery to signify then that same heavenly bliss that Isaiah was talking about back there in the heart of the Old Testament. But of course, the jarring note here in this passage, in contrast to Isaiah 25 verse 6, the jarring note here is that this passage is mainly, it's not entirely, and we'll come to that in a moment, but it's mainly about exclusion, isn't it? It's mainly about exclusion from this heavenly bliss, this great future banquet, this great feast that lies ahead. And Jesus here quite clearly isn't simply talking in vague and general and timeless terms. He's clearly talking in this passage about a specific group of people that is going to be excluded from that heavenly bliss. And he indicates that by the repeated use of the word you. It's there in verse 25. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading. And then again in verse 26, then you will say, we ate and drank, etc. And then again in verse 28, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Clearly Jesus is talking here about the people he's addressing. He's talking about these people that are listening to him there in first century Palestine. And he's saying that you of this generation, many of you at least, the majority of you at least, are going to be excluded from that heavenly bliss. And so, as I say, Jesus is confirming that yes, indeed it is the case that only a few people are being saved in this generation. He's saying that is indeed the case. It is indeed the case that in this generation that I'm a part of, this generation of first century Jews, only a few people are being saved. And he's bringing that out very graphically by taking them to the end of time and to that heavenly banquet, and showing them, the people of this generation, on the outside of that banquet, tragically excluded from it. So that's the first thing we see here, a confirmation. Secondly, in Jesus' answer here, we see a suggestion. We see a suggestion. Because we need to ask the question then, why is it that in this generation here, this generation that the Lord Jesus was a part of, why is it that only a few of those first century Jews are being saved? What's the explanation? must we simply put it down to God's sovereign plan? Well, he ordained that the kingdom of God should begin as a little mustard seed. He predecided that the kingdom of God would be small in its beginnings. And so at the end of the day, that's that. You can't resist the will of God. You can't go against the purposes and the plan of God. That's why only few in this generation were being saved, because it was God's will and God's purpose that that should be so. Well, it seems to me that in his answer here, Jesus suggests something else. He suggests that human responsibility is also involved here. He suggests that it's actually their own fault that these first century Jews, on the whole, aren't being saved. And he suggests in particular that they are guilty of something. And it's this: they are guilty of presumption. That's the problem here. These first century Jews are guilty of presumption. Because you'll notice that as Jesus then takes them to this scene at the end of time, to this heavenly banquet where they are excluded, they are on the outside, you'll notice that the reaction which he places on their lips in this little snapshot, this little cameo, the reaction which he places on their lips is a fascinating one, isn't it? As they discover that the door is shut and they're not allowed in to the heavenly meal, the heavenly feast, what is their reaction? Are they contrite about it? No. Are they remorseful about it? No. Are they even stoical about it? Are they simply resigned to this as their grim fate? No. They're persistent, aren't they? Look, they stand outside and they knock and they plead, "Sir, open the door for us." And you get a sense, don't you, that they can't believe that they've been left out here. They can't believe that they're on the outside of the door. They had just presumed that they were going to be accepted into that bliss of heaven. The thought of them being on the outside of the door on that great day had never for one moment crossed their minds. It had seemed to them a complete formality. It had seemed to them utterly unquestionable, completely straightforward, that they would be accepted on that great day. And they just don't seem to be able to believe that they're staring in the face of a closed door. What's going on here? There must have been some terrible mistake. There must have been some misunderstanding. Why have you shut the door on us? They can't believe that this is happening. And on what basis then are they so presumptuous? On what basis did they presume that they would be allowed in to the bliss and the feasting and the celebration of heaven? Well, it could be what we read in verse 26 when they say, and this is them talking to Jesus here, you remember, on the last day, "We ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets." But I think that's actually an afterthought, and we'll come to that in a moment. But I don't think that's the basis of their presumption. I think probably the basis of their presumption is hinted at in verse 28, where Jesus says, "There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God." Now, why specifically does he use the examples of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets? Why doesn't he say that there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see a tax collector called Zacchaeus in the kingdom of God? And when you see a jailer from Philippi in the kingdom of God? When you see a criminal who was crucified on the cross next to me there in the kingdom of God? There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth when you see those people. No, why doesn't he use those examples? Why is it Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets? Well, probably because there's an irony here. that these Jews had throughout their lives boasted about their connections with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets. Oh, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are our fathers. They are our patriarchs. Oh, the prophets, we are their descendants. We're on the same wavelength as them. We build their tombs for them. And that, you see, was the basis of their presumption. Because of their Jewishness, because of their ethnicity, because of their tradition, because, in other words, of something in them, their genetic connections, their ethnic origins. On that basis, they had presumed that they would definitely be accepted into the heavenly banquets. And you see, in their presumption then, they had completely missed what really mattered. They had completely missed what was really important. Because notice what Jesus says to them, and he says it twice. In verse 25 and again in verse 27, he will answer, "I don't know you." Again in verse 27, he will reply, "I don't know you." Now, this isn't Jesus confessing some kind of ignorance. There's something here that Jesus doesn't know. Of course, he does know who these people are. He created them. He sustained their every breath. But what he means is, he's saying, I only know those people who have brought their sins to me. Those people who have lent on me, who have clung desperately to me as their only hope in life and in death. Those people who have told me every day of their love for me. Those people who every day have asked for my help in living their lives in this world. Those people who have related to me, who have often been in my presence, who have spoken lots about me, who have counted me as important. It's only those people who I know. And you, Jews from the first century, you're just not in that category. I never saw you coming into my presence with your sins. I never heard you lisping your love to me. I never heard you requesting my help in living your lives. You never bothered with me at all. You never came near me. I didn't know you. There was no relationship between us. And it's interesting, isn't it, that as the dialogue progresses here in this passage, you can almost see these Jews here on this last day as Jesus is imagining this scenario. You can almost see these Jews you can see their cogs turning. You can see their brains working, and you can see them suddenly beginning to grasp a little bit of what Jesus is saying. Ah, yes, I suppose that's really what we should be claiming here. Yes, we knew you. And so they make an attempt at it in verse 26. Oh yes, well, we did eat and drink with you, and you taught in our streets. But it only kind of serves to reinforce their blindness, doesn't it? As if Jesus is going to be impressed by them saying, oh, we ate and drank with you. As if that had been his gospel call. Come and eat and drink with me, and you will be saved. That hadn't been his gospel call. His gospel call had been, come and repent of your sins and believe in me, and you will be saved. But they don't even have the wherewithal, these Jews, to claim, oh yes, we repented and believed in you. The best they can do is claim, oh, we ate and drank with you when you taught on our streets. You see, they have been utterly blinded, utterly deluded, utterly deceived by this presumption. We are Jews. We are connected with the patriarch. We have this great tradition. We have this great history. Therefore, we are fine. And that's why only few of them were being saved. And it's amazing, isn't it, how presumption can blind us. It concerns me that still in our context, people can sit in churches week after week after week, hearing the gospel, you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, like for these Jews in the first century, it's just water off a duck's back, because they presume that they're fine. They presume that they're accepted. They presume that because of their decency, because of their church upbringing, because of their church attendance, because of their christening, because of their parents who were strong believers, because of this or that, they're fine. And the gospel can come at them again and again and again, just as Jesus preached it again and again and again at these Jews. And it cuts no ice. It makes no difference, because there's this presumption that's blinding them to what Jesus is saying. We're fine. We're fine because of this and that and the next thing. Make sure this morning you're not in that position. That you're not somebody who can sit in this building week after week hearing the gospel and being quite happy about the gospel. Because it's not for you, it's for the person who's lived a wretched life. It's for the person who's been in prison. It's for the person who's committed adultery. It's for the person who has messed up. It's not for you. You're decent. You're accepted by God. Don't let presumption blind you as it blinded these people. Or else you too, like them, will one day find yourself on this day that Jesus is talking about, within sight of the heavenly kingdom, and yet between you and it, a closed door that nothing throughout all eternity will ever open. A confirmation, a suggestion. Thirdly, a qualification. A qualification. We said earlier on that in those two parables which Jesus tells in verses 18 to 21, one of the things that he's saying in those parables is that the kingdom of God in its initial present phase, as Jesus was talking, in its initial present phase is tiny. It's minute. It's a numerically small affair. But of course, that is one thing Jesus is saying, but it's not all that Jesus is saying. And as I hinted a moment ago, it's not even the main thing that Jesus is saying in those parables. As we saw last week, what Jesus is really talking about in those parables is how, at a later phase, the kingdom is going to be massive. Yes, in this present phase, at its beginning, it's tiny. But later on, once it has grown and swollen and developed and burgeoned and spread, then it is going to be massive. It is going to be international. It is going to spread through the whole world. And so now in this passage, yes, Jesus does want to confirm that right now, only a few people are being saved. Right now, in the first century AD, it's only a few. But he doesn't want the passage to end without also adding the qualification, but in the future, it won't only be a few people who are being saved then. In the future, lots and lots and lots of people are going to be saved. And so he adds, doesn't he? In verse 29, he's just been talking about Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and the prophets at the kingdom of God, while those first century Jews are excluded. And then he adds in verse 29, and it doesn't really kind of serve any particular purpose in Jesus' answer to the question, except to underline what he taught in those two parables. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Yes, right now only a few people are being saved. But as history progresses, as the centuries go by, it's not only going to be a few, it's going to be loads and loads and loads of people who are going to be saved. And we don't need to labour this point because we talked about it last week. But just to remind you again of how wonderful this theme is. Look how Jesus finishes in verse 30. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. I've been this past week in Leicester at the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference. One of the speakers there was Lindsay Brown, who is the head of IFES, the organization that oversees Christian unions throughout the world. And he was talking in one of his addresses about how, in his opinion, these last 20 years have been probably the greatest missionary period in the history of the Christian church. In terms of the sheer number of places where 20 years ago there weren't any Christians, and where now there are Christians. He reckoned that this past 20 years has been the greatest missionary period in the history of the church. And you think of these Jews that Jesus is addressing here in the first century. And there they are, and they have all the history. They have all the tradition. They have all the robes, all the ceremony, all the pomp. They have all the buildings. They have all the laws. They have so much. They have this great bulk, this great mass of religion. And it just seems from the outside so likely that they will be there in the kingdom of heaven, that they will be there at that feast at the end of time. Well, then you think of those several thousand Christians in Albania today, one country that Lindsey Brown talked about. And 20 years ago, there were no Christians in Albania. They have none of that tradition, none of that pomp and ceremony. And it just looks from the outside not particularly likely that they'll be sitting at that table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet you see Jesus is saying, those who are last will be first, and first who will be last. Those first century Jews shut out. Those several thousand in Albania today, and in many other parts of the world where just within a generation there was no Christianity at all, they'll be there at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. People coming from north and south and east and west, from the most unlikely places, the most to us unpronounceable places. It's a wonderful theme. And it's not, you notice, that God has these kind of two separate purposes. That he has a purpose for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he has a lesser purpose for those from the north, south, and east and west. They'll be at a smaller table in the kingdom of heaven. But one table, one feast, one people from every nation, tribe, people, and language there enjoying fellowship and communion in the kingdom of God. What a breathtaking picture it is. But fourthly and finally, notice an exhortation. An exhortation. Because Jesus begins actually this answer in verse 24 with this, doesn't he? Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. And it seems to me that that is a remarkable evidence of grace. That here we are then, and Jesus is addressing a generation from which few are being saved. A generation that mostly is going to end up excluded from the kingdom of heaven. And yet, even speaking to that generation, still the offer is there for every individual. Look, you can make every effort and you can enter the narrow door into the feast. It doesn't matter that you're living in a generation, the majority of which isn't going to make it. The offer is still there for you and for you and for you, for every individual. You can still come. He doesn't write off this generation because most of them are going to reject him and not going to make it. But for every individual, any individual within that generation, the offer is there. You can come through the door. And isn't that a wonderful evidence, as I say, of grace? And of course, it's still the same. We're in a different situation. But today, you might be somebody who is living in a context in which few people are being saved. Perhaps in your family, there are no Christians. There's nobody in your family who has any the remotest interest in Jesus Christ. But it doesn't make any difference. The offer's there to you. Make every effort. Come through the narrow door. Perhaps you live in a housing estate, in a neighbourhood, where, as far as you know, there are no Christians. Doesn't make any difference. The offer is there for you. You can enter through the narrow door. Perhaps you have a social circle, your friends from work or whatever, and none of them, as far as you know, are Christians. Again, it doesn't matter. The offer is there for you as you listen to me this morning. You can come through the narrow door. You can be in a context in which few people are being saved, and yet the offer is still there for you, and it will be there for you. And you can come through if you'll only have the will to do so. It's a vital thing that Jesus doesn't write off a generation that is in the majority rejecting him. Every individual has the opportunity to come. But before we close, there's one other thing here, isn't there, that you might be a little bit uneasy with in verse 24. This whole language of making every effort to enter through the narrow door. In fact, it's even stronger than that in the original. It's agonize, literally, agonize to enter through the narrow door. And perhaps, as I say, that makes you a little bit uneasy. Is Jesus saying here that we need to, by our own effort, by our own agonizing, earn salvation? Is that what he's talking about? Well, I want to say categorically, no, it's not. Jesus is not saying here that by our own effort, by our own agonizing, we somehow earn salvation. But the point is this, and this may seem very strange, but I want you to listen carefully to this. The point is that precisely because salvation is a free gift, it's difficult. Salvation is difficult precisely because it's a free gift. Why do I say that? Well, I say it because our natural default position as human beings is to save ourselves by something in us. Our natural default position is to go the way of these first century Jews and say, oh, well, I've got this to shout about. I've got this to boast about. Because of my family, because of my church going, because of the life I've lived, because of something in me, I have something to claim before God on that last day. That's the natural default position of the human heart. And therefore, to be told, no, you have to drop all your claims and all your boasts and receive a free gift from God, receive charity, that can be quite hard. That's puncturing our pride. It's saying that we have nothing to offer, nothing to commend to God. We must receive what he has provided for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why I read earlier on the account of Naaman. Such a powerful example of this, isn't it? There in the depths of the Old Testament. And the way in which Naaman was told by Elisha just to do something so simple. Just to go and wash in the River Jordan, dip 7 times and he'll be healed. And Naaman's angered by that. You'd have thought he'd have been over the moon. Wow, that's all I have to do? But no, it punctures his pride. He wants to be treated like the commander of the forces of Aram. He wants to be treated like a man of substance, like an important man. He wants to do something that will enable him to cling on to his status and his pride and his identity. And yet he's told just to wash in the River Jordan. And the gospel's like that. If you want a gospel that will enable you to cling on to something of yourself, that will enable you still to strut around a bit, enable you still to shout a bit about who you are and what you've done, the Christian gospel isn't the one. Because the Christian gospel goes precisely the opposite direction. It says nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to his cross we cling. And it's in that sense it's a narrow door. It's a narrow door not because you have to keep lots of rules and regulations in order to be saved. It's a narrow door precisely because you don't. It's a narrow door precisely because you have to strip yourself of every claim and every boast. And you have to squeeze yourself through this turnstile, which allows no boasting and no claims to go with you through it. That's why it's a narrow door. And I want to ask you this morning then as we finish, have you been through it? Have you heeded this exhortation which comes to you in a land in 2009 in which few people perhaps are being saved, but this exhortation is coming to you as an individual this morning? Will you go through the narrow door? Will you realize that your best deeds, your best claims, your best boasts are nothing in the sight of this perfect God? They can't gain you acceptance on that great day. You have to jettison them all. You have to divest yourself of them all. And instead, you have to go and wash in the River Jordan. You have to receive God's answer for your salvation and throw yourself upon his Son, Jesus Christ. And that way, if you do that, then you will one day have a chair with your name on it at that great dining table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at one end of it, and you and millions from Africa and Asia and North and South America and all over this world round that table as well. Will you be there because you've leant on Jesus Christ? Amen. Let's sing hymn 442. 442. This hymn leads us into the Lord's Supper, but it also takes up something of what we've been saying. If you look at the end of verse 2, a feast upon the bread of heaven, eat in faith that you are mine, foretaste of the kingdom banquet when the ransomed church shall dine. I think it is one significance of the Lord's Supper that it foreshadows a greater supper, a greater meal to come in the kingdom of heaven. So let's sing hymn 442 to the praise of God.